Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, is problematic at points, particularly in its portrayal of its Jewish antagonist. But there is one thing it gets absolutely right. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Mercy has made the news this year. You might have heard about this. In a sermon earlier in the year, Bishop Marianne Budd exhorted the new administration to have mercy on those in our country who are scared. Now, I've seen a wide variety of reactions to that sermon. I'm sure you have as well. We can have different opinions about whether her approach was wise. We can come to different conclusions, faithfully, about how the virtue of mercy ought to work itself out in our laws and policies. What cannot be up for grabs for those of us who follow Jesus is who God is. Every week in Lent, we gather to ask God, have mercy. Have mercy on us. We come to God based on the assumption that God will have mercy, that his glory is to have mercy. We come to the table confessing, you are the God whose nature is always to have mercy. So Shakespeare is right. Mercy is an attribute of God himself. And not just in the New Testament. Sometimes there's a stereotype that in the Old Testament, God is bad cop, a God of justice and wrath and law and punishment for sin. And then you get to Jesus, and Jesus is good cop, full of grace and mercy. But whenever God reveals his character in the Old Testament, mercy is at the top of the list. The description of God most often used in the Old Testament is something like this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. All of those words and descriptions in Hebrew point towards what we in English name mercy. If God is not a God of mercy, what are we doing here? Some today doubt the merits of mercy or compassion or empathy. Some name these things as weak, ineffective, enabling, even sinful. I think our passages for today tell us the opposite. They point to the power of God's mercy, and they reassure us we can trust God's mercy. God's mercy never fails. We can trust God's mercy. First, we can trust God's mercy because God sees and responds to human suffering and oppression. Believe it or not, I'm looking mostly at the New Testament, the gospel passage today. This is a little weird one. I came to it and I was like, I don't remember ever hearing this in church before. And how many years have I been doing this? I don't know. It's weird. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's done a lot of healing, including now he's come into this section where he's healing on the Sabbath, right before this little passage. He's been hanging out in the territory of Herod Antipas, who's the son of the Herod the Great that we hear about in the birth narratives of Jesus. All the Herods are bad dudes. It's like you can debate which one is which. They're all bad. The Pharisees warn Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. We don't know whether they are genuinely looking out for Jesus, warning him, or if it's sort of a, hey, leave here if you know what's good for you sort of thing. Why does Herod care about Jesus? Jesus has no army. He holds no office. He carries no sword. He comes healing and casting out demons. In other words, he comes not with might, but with mercy. Because mercy in Scripture is never just pity. It's not leniency or enablement. Mercy is seeing the suffering of someone who can't help themselves, who cannot relieve their own suffering. Mercy sees and does something about it. Mercy is hearing the cries of those who do not have food and sharing that food with them. It is facing the human cost of violence and not just shrugging but seeking to end it. Just as God's mercy showed itself when he heard the cries of his people in Egypt and he came to deliver them from those who enslaved them, so does Jesus' mercy show itself in concrete acts of deliverance and healing, as well as in spiritual new birth through his cross and resurrection. Everything that sin twists and mars and uses to harm, Christ's mercy comes to eradicate. Which means he is a threat to Herod, although not in the way Herod thinks. Because Herod oppresses and harms and exploits and uses the power of the state for his own self, he is in part responsible for the suffering of the people Jesus comes to heal. The kingdom of God is a threat to all the kingdoms of this world that destroy. And so, Herod wants to destroy the one bringing mercy. But Jesus is unfazed. Go tell that fox. This is the only time in Scripture we hear Jesus speaking with what seems to be genuine contempt. And it's not aimed at the poor sinners, but at the man in power. Fox is not a compliment. Esau Macaulay writes in his book, Reading While Black, Herod's position was secured through posturing, compromise, and intrigue. Insomuch as his concern was first and foremost his own survival and not the good of the people, the poor of Galilee could not look to him for succor or mercy. Herod is a fox who preys on the little chicks of Israel. He shows no mercy. He would show Jesus no mercy if he caught him. But Jesus says, we got a call and response thing going on today. You guys can say amen at times. I think that's what this kid is trying to encourage. Jesus says, I will continue my work of mercy. Amen. I will keep healing and casting out demons. I will press on. I will not abandon the little ones trampled on by Herod. Scholar Justo Gonzalez writes, lots of amens happening. Jesus wants to protect the children of Jerusalem not only from what we would consider spiritual or religious ills, but also from the exploitation of those who lord it over them. So Jesus presses on. His mercy is not derailed by merciless men. We can trust God's mercy because God is way bigger than all who do evil in this world. His glory is to show mercy, to bring real relief to all those who cry out to him. Esau Macaulay, in a different book, I'm quoting him twice today from two different books, his Lent book, God's greatest glory comes not in the crushing of all opposition or the immediate destruction of the disobedient. God is glorified through his mercy. We can recognize this as good news when it means we are spared or healed. But it's harder when we realize that that also means God is not yet crushing those who do evil in our world either. This is a hard word. The problem of evil is nothing new. Scripture itself portrays evil as a little bit of a mystery. Where did it come from? Why does it persist? We still ask alongside Job and the psalmist, why? How long? Save us. Preacher, you say we can trust God's mercy and that God hears and brings relief to those who cry out to him, but how can we trust God's mercy when cruelty and power seem to be winning? Jesus does not crush Herod directly. Herod persists, for a while anyway. He keeps eating up the little chicks. But Jesus turns toward Jerusalem and the cross, even as he keeps showing mercy. He turns toward the cross that is at once the product of human cruelty and its undoing. And as he does so, as he turns toward the cross, Jesus laments. For Herod is not the only one who wants to destroy him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. The oppression of the wicked man is not the only evil at work here. Jesus' heart breaks for the hard-heartedness of his people. He longs to protect them from Herod and from themselves. Jesus comes offering mercy and grace and healing and forgiveness and all the things God's people need. And the most religious of them reject him and turn away. They scold him for healing, for showing mercy on the Sabbath day, the day of freedom. They decry him for showing mercy to the tax collectors and sinners, the unworthy. They align themselves not with Jesus, but with Herod. They reject Jesus as they rejected the prophets before him. The prophets who proclaimed that true worship of God was seen in doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly, who proclaimed judgment for idolatry and for neglect and oppression of the poor. Those things always go together. Justo Gonzalez writes, Christians should draw the conclusion that Jesus bemoans also the disobedience of his church and its members. Us, too, Jesus wishes to protect like a mother hen, to protect against all evil, spiritual as well as political. Jesus sees the hard-heartedness of God's people and his heart breaks. He laments. So we can trust God's mercy because God responds when we cry out. We can also trust God's mercy because God laments and longs alongside us. Now, when you first think about it, that might not feel very helpful. God, you can actually do something about it. So who cares that you lament? Stop lamenting and do something. That's my honest response. And yet it is good news that God laments, because it shows that we can trust that God will respond to us when we cry out to him, that his heart is soft towards us, that God is not just a coldly just, distant father who operates according to cruel logic, that Jesus feels alongside us, that all the things we ache for, Jesus aches with us, that God feels the suffering of the world, that he walked among us and felt the wreckage of sin and evil, and that's why he came. That's why God sent his son. We can trust God's mercy because we know God aches and wants to gather us and the whole world under his wings with the fierce tenderness of a mother hen. That Jesus came not just for those who were already in, but for those who were still far away, even the cruel and the hard-hearted. God's heart breaks for this world he loves. When ours break as well, we find Jesus right there next to us. We can trust God's mercy because God laments with us and longs to gather us and the whole world into his heart of love. Now, if that were it, that God hears and responds, and God laments, I think we'd still be a little lost. I think God would still be sort of like me, just wringing his hands, doing the little he can, kind of anxiously, but I have really good news. We can trust God's mercy Because God will complete his work. Jesus says to Herod, I'm going to keep going, and I will reach my goal. Our translation, I will reach my goal, even better, you could say, I will complete it. Jesus will complete his work, despite what Herod does, despite what Jerusalem does. Regardless of Herod, regardless of the hard-heartedness of his people, Jesus will complete his work. And Jesus does. Everyone the Spirit prompts him to heal, he heals. He remains faithful on the road to Jerusalem. He dies. He harrows hell. He rises again. And even now, he intercedes for us. For all of this, Jesus intercedes. The kingdom is working its way through our world. It is like yeast mixed in an enormous amount of dough that nevertheless will work its way through. It is like a mustard seed that starts tiny and hidden, but grows and grows and grows. Jesus will complete his work. We can trust God's mercy because God hears the cries of all who turn for him, to him for relief. We can trust God's mercy because Jesus laments and aches and intercedes for us. We can trust God's mercy because while human hearts grow hard, God's never does. And God is even now at work redeeming this world. He will do it. He will do it. Won't he do it? It is hard to see sometimes. But God's delay in crushing evil once and for all is part and parcel with his mercy. Because he longs to gather in all who've gone astray, including us. This is the work of Lent. To remember that the evil is not just all out there, it's in us too, that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We need to return again and again to Jesus. There is even yet time to repent for us and for the world. There is even yet time. There is even yet time to repent. We can trust God's mercy. That doesn't mean we do. This is one of those easier said than done things. I think trust is like a muscle that we exercise. And as we exercise it, it grows stronger. But first, we just start. So, how do we exercise our trust in God's mercy here and now? First, we exercise trust in God's mercy when we show mercy to those right in front of us. When we trust that God does indeed hear and respond to the cries of the world, the Spirit sets us free from anxious hand-wringing and doom-scrolling all day and empowers us to do the little bit of good that is right in front of us, that is in our power. That is what Jesus does. God is rich in mercy, meaning his mercy is unlimited, knows no bounds. Ours is not. We are finite. Jesus, in God's mercy, took on our human limitations, which means he did not heal every conceivable person in Israel when he walked on earth. I still sort of wish he did. And yet, watching Jesus continue to show mercy, to actively relieve the human need right in front of him, even through opposition, even in his own human limitations, that gives me some faith and courage and trust that the Spirit can help me do the same. When I learn to trust that God is at work, I can say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do right here in front of me? When we trust that God is at work, that there's people around the world doing God's work, we are more able to be faithful just right in front of us to things like the toiletry pantry. We can't feed the world, but we can buy toothpaste. We exercise trust in God's mercy when we show mercy in concrete ways to those right in front of us. Second, we exercise trust in God's mercy when we freely lament. Lament is an act of faith, hope, and love all wrapped up together. When we lament, when we turn our complaints, our grief, all of it to the Lord, we tell God, hey, you promised to hear the cries of all who turn to you. So do it. I trust you to do it, so do it. We hold God to his word, and God actually likes that. When we lament, we trust that God hears us and wants to show mercy. Lament is an act of faith. It's also an act of hope, because lament is not just grief. It is grief that prophesies. This is not right. This is not normal. If nothing better is possible, why bother lamenting? Why bother turning it to the Lord? Lament names the truth of how bad things really are, gets us out of our denial, and it proclaims that something better is possible and that we need God to bring it about. Lord, bring your kingdom here as it is in heaven. We surrender it to God rather than taking it for ourselves, and so we place our hope in the one above. When we lament, we also show love. For love longs for the flourishing of the one loved. I think lament is a vital form of prayer and witness right now, because lament keeps our hearts aligned with the heart of God, whose heart breaks with us. The opposite of lament is not joy. The opposite of lament is hard-heartedness, which shows up sometimes as cruelty, but sometimes as self-righteousness. Both cruelty and self-righteousness say we don't need God's mercy and make us like those who Jesus longs to gather in, but we would not. So let your hearts break. Let your hearts break. Lament and do not hold back. Cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on us. We are lost. Lord, I don't know which way is up from down. Lament, and you will find yourself under the shadow of his wings. And third, we exercise trust in God's mercy when we freely wait. I hate waiting. We watch and pray. We choose to wait on the Lord rather than to just do the first thing that comes to mind. We wait for the Lord. Look at the theme of waiting in our passages today. Abram, trusting and waiting on God's promises. Go, okay, God, you'll do it. The psalmist, crying out for mercy, yet confident he will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. And Paul to the Philippians, writing them, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, because there's lots who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That has not changed. And yet, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Waiting on the Lord is not the same thing as apathy or not doing anything. It is more like looking for the signs of spring. You look outside today, you don't see spring. But the flowers are popping up. Some days it's easier to see the kingdom more than others. But it's always there. It is always under the surface or emerging or budding. It's always there. So we wait and we look and we long. And we celebrate when we see it. We crave more of it. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Jesus is at work, bringing everything under his control. So we watch and we pray. Look for the signs of the kingdom, for he will do it. He will do it. Won't he do it? Won't he do it? Oh God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways. Bring us again, bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ. Help us show mercy. Help us lament. Help us wait. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.